Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at that passage in just a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Billy and Sammy are twins. And one afternoon, they go to their mother and ask, may we go to play with George? Their mother says, sure. But when you hear me honk the horn three times, come right home for supper. That was the signal in our house, by the way, when I was growing up. We might be playing in the neighborhood, and that's how we knew to come home. So the boys go to George's house where they play for half an hour or thereabouts. But then George and his parents leave to go shopping. So Billy says to Sammy, well, let's go see if Jimmy's home. We can hear the car horn from his backyard. So off they go. Now I have a question. Did Billy and Sammy interpret their mother's directions properly? Maybe, maybe not. You don't have enough information. If their mother always wanted to know exactly where they were, then the answer is no, because they went to a different house. But if they customarily go back and forth between George's house and Jimmy's house all the time without asking, then they're probably acting within their mother's guidelines, right? That little parable is perhaps helpful for understanding some basic principles for interpreting the Bible. Readers of the Bible are sometimes puzzled by the way the New Testament quotes or refers to the Old Testament. They read the Old Testament passage and the New Testament passage side by side, and they think, how in the world did Matthew or John or Paul get that idea out of the Old Testament story? It just seems so arbitrary. Can I do the same thing? Can I just pick any part of the Old Testament and kind of interpret it any way I want, make it mean anything I want? Do only the apostles have the right to change the meaning of the Old Testament? Now, if you don't read the Old and New Testament and compare things, you never ask those questions. But if you are a real Bible reader, those questions come to mind. Well, do Billy and Sammy have a right to interpret their mother's instructions any way they want? Could they, for instance, cross a busy school to a busy street to the school playground, even if their mother never lets them cross that street alone? I mean, they could say, we can still hear the horn honk. We can hear even better than we can at our friend's house. Is that a proper interpretation of their mother's directions? Well, no, of course not, because she doesn't let them go there. The apostles do not refer to the Old Testament in an arbitrary way. They don't just kind of make up meanings. As we look carefully at their writings, we can see some of the basic principles that they followed. They learned to see Christ in the Old Testament from Christ himself. After Jesus' resurrection, he spoke to his disciples. He gave them some specific teaching about how to understand the Old Testament in the light of his death and his resurrection. You remember perhaps when he was speaking to two people on the road to Emmaus. This was the evening of his resurrection. And they didn't understand. They'd heard something about his disappearance from the tomb, but they just were out of it. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he said it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die. You see that, he says, in the Old Testament. And then later on to the 12 apostles, he said the same sort of thing. You find both of these in Luke chapter 24. So the Old Testament is not just a Jewish book. It's a Christian book, because God planned the events that it records, and the institutions like the priesthood and the sacrifices and the kingship and the prophets. And he planned the ordinances of the Old Covenant, all of those things, to point forward to Christ. God is the Lord of history. He designed history with a view to teaching New Testament truths. So in our text, we see one example of that. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, this passage assumes a basic knowledge of Israel's early history. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, but God sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt to the promised land. So here we have Egypt in the southeastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. They were living in northern Egypt, and they crossed through some area around here where the Sea of Reeds was. We often call it the Red Sea, but literally it's the Sea of Reeds. And then they went down to Mount Sinai here, where they received the law of God, and God entered into a covenant with them. Then after wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, they eventually made their way up into the Promised Land, which is really off the map, but it would be up here, what we call Israel or Palestine. And so that is the thing that that's the background of this text here in 1 Corinthians. Now, they had been slaves in Egypt, and they received freedom as God led them out. And you may remember, too, that when they were here and passed through this Sea of Reeds, in back of them was Pharaoh's army with his chariots. And in front of them was this body of water, and they couldn't get through it. And so God, who had been leading with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, God, in this pillar of cloud, moved behind the Israelites and was a protective barrier to them so that the Israelites were safe from the Egyptians. And then that night, a strong wind from the Lord blew back the water supernaturally, so that the water was piled up like two walls on either side of the pathway through the sea. And the Israelites walked through that pathway on dry land. And what happened when the Egyptians tried to chase them in their chariots? Yeah, I see people symbolizing doing this. Yes, the water crashed in on them, and they all drowned. So that's the background. This dramatic escape and the events of the next few weeks provide a number of divinely designed parallels to the New Testament. And I want to go through these briefly. The Apostle Paul doesn't mention all of them, but they're kind of in the background when he gets to the ones that he does mention. So you have slavery in Egypt, and that parallels slavery to sin. So when the Israelites were just ready to enter the Promised Land, God gave them some instructions in the book of Deuteronomy, and he said, "Now you talk to your children, and you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand.'" That's Deuteronomy 6:21. Well, in the New Testament, we find this idea of slavery brought up a number of times. For instance, Jesus in John chapter 8 was speaking to the people who had in some way or another believed in them, although some of them were temporary believers. And he said, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they said, "Oh, we're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves of anyone." They'd forgotten their own history. They were slaves in Egypt. But Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. If the Son, therefore, shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." So slavery in Egypt is parallel to slavery to sin. Well, then the next thing is that Moses freed them from that slavery in Egypt. He was the one that God sent. And Christ frees us. The New Testament has a number of occasions in which there's a parallel between Moses and Christ. For example, Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant. Moses was a faithful servant. Christ is a faithful son. You see those parallels in the New Testament. So there's a parallel that the New Testament gives us between Moses and Christ. And then we come to the text we have before us this morning, which is a rather striking thing. Baptism into Moses parallels baptism into Christ. Baptism into Moses as their leader. This going under the cloud of God's presence, and then the going through the sea. There's water, right? Okay. And going through the water brought them into a kind of a union with Moses as their leader. He was solidified as the leader of the people, bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. Now, since the cloud was filled with the presence of God, perhaps baptism in the cloud represents baptism in the Holy Spirit when we're saved. But Paul doesn't draw that parallel. The main idea is that passing through water visibly cemented the relationship of the people to Moses. And the water of baptism visibly cements our relationship to Christ. That's the parallel that he's bringing out here. And then we have another one, and that is the bread that God gave them to eat in the wilderness is parallel to the bread of the Lord's Supper. Shortly after they passed through the sea, the people ran out of food and they began to complain. And so God sent them a miraculous provision. Every morning for the next 40 years, when they woke up, they found a fine, white, flaky thing all over the ground, and they would collect it. But when they first went out and saw it, they said, "What is it? What's this?" Literally, in Hebrew, it's manhu. What is it? And so they called it manna, which means what? And they collected it, and they made bread out of it. And so the New Testament compares bread, manna, to the bread of the Lord's Supper. And then you have water from the rock. On two occasions, water from the rock flowed out. First at the beginning of their 40 years in the desert, and then near the end of that 40-year period, God gave Israel water from a rock. Now the apostle calls this the bread and water, spiritual food and spiritual drink. So he's connecting the idea of the spiritual food, the manna, and the spiritual drink, the water, with the bread and wine and the Lord's Supper, which he's going to talk about at the end of the chapter. We'll see that later. So it's in this same chapter that he brings in the parallel with the Lord's Supper. We won't look at that today, though, Lord, but Lord willing, we will later on. So we might be tempted to ask, then, he says, water from the rock, and then he says this remarkable thing at the end of verse 4, and the rock was Christ. Paul, how did you ever conclude that the rock was Christ? What on earth? Well, Paul doesn't tell us how he drew the connection and concluded that the rock was Christ, but fortunately, it's not really that hard to see. All we have to do is to connect the dots. And the dots are all there in the Old Testament, if you know the Old Testament well. How to connect the dots? Well, God provided water from a rock. That's the first dot. In Exodus 17, you might want to look at some of these things. Exodus 17, you find the first occasion in which God provided water from a rock. They didn't have any water, and the people were quarreling with Moses, grumbling. And in Exodus 17 and verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now we'll come back to that phrase, I will stand before you there on the rock. So remember that one. All right, the rock that Moses struck. He struck the rock. Well, there's another incident a little later in Numbers 20, and God gave water out of a rock twice. And so the Jews developed this legend. Well, if you have water at the beginning from a rock and water at the end of their travels from a rock, they developed this legend that there was this rock that rolled along with them everywhere they went. The rock kind of rolled and rolled and rolled. And then when they stopped, there was the rock. And the elders of Israel would come and they would sing to it and water would spring up out of the rock. That fully developed form of the legend comes out sometime later than the New Testament, but it was probably present in some form in the early days. Paul has no real interest in this in that fables like that, but he wants to point out the spiritual significance of the rock. So the second dot that we're going to connect. The first dot is God provided water from a rock. The second dot is that God was their rock. And we see this in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, just before Moses died, God gave him a prophetic song to teach to Israel. The song was a reminder of God's grace during the wilderness and of the danger of turning away from him to other gods, because these latter chapters of Deuteronomy keep hammering in the lesson, don't desert the Lord, don't desert the Lord. And so in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. He's the rock. And then Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, as he's warning them to not forsake the Lord, but to cleave to God. He says in verse 18, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. So this term, the rock, appears in the Psalms, it appears in Isaiah. It becomes then a title for God. That's the second dot you have to connect, just like the kids connecting dots to make a picture. All right, the third dot is that God is the source of living water. Jeremiah chapter 2, brings that picture to us. Jeremiah is warning them again not to forsake the Lord, but to follow after him. And he says in Jeremiah 2, verses 11 through 13, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? In other words, look at the nations around you. Look at the nations that worship their own specific god, Chemosh or Baal or some other god. They don't change their gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God is the source of living water. And he says it again in Jeremiah chapter 17. So we have the first dot, God provided water from a rock. The second dot, God was their rock. The third dot, God is the source of living water. The fourth dot comes in the New Testament. We're connecting the dots. Christ is the source of living water. Jesus Christ is the source of living water. We see this in John 4. We see it again in John 7. In John 4, there was a woman who met Jesus at the well, and Jesus entered into a conversation with her, and he asked her for water, and then she said, if you knew, you would have asked me for living water. She said, well, you don't have anything to draw with. How would you give me this water? The well is deep. And Jesus said in John 4 and verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." All right? I provide water. All right, John 7. John 7 and verse 37. "Now on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." By the way, there is no single verse in the Old Testament that says, "From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." What Jesus is doing is collecting, summarizing several Old Testament passages that speak of God as the source of living water, that predict that the people of God will be like a watered garden and that they will be well supplied with water. And so what he's doing here is claiming that he is the God who supplies his people with living water, running water, and water that gives life. And so one of the basic operational principles that the New Testament uses in connecting dots is that Jesus Christ is God, and that the things said about God in the Old Testament are very often directly applicable to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. They learned this principle from Christ himself. Well, you connect all those dots, that God provided water from a rock, that God was their rock, that God is the source of living water, that Christ is the source of living water. What do you come up with? The rock that gave them water was Christ. Remember what I pointed out to you in that first example, that God was standing on the rock when Moses struck it? We're seeing right there in that text that the rock is not just a rock, but that the rock is somehow associated with God who's standing there. The rock is visible. God is not. And the fact that he struck the rock seems to represent the death of Christ, that he was struck for our sins, and from his death and resurrection comes the living water of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not Paul's concern. Paul's concern here, as it has been in all of these chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, is with the influence of idolatry on the Corinthian church. We're going to look at that in a little bit. But just as Billy and Sammy knew how to interpret their mother's instructions based on the general rules of the house, so the New Testament shows us in general how to interpret the Old Testament in a Christ-centered fashion. Now, there are a number of other guidelines that we see in the New Testament for seeing Christ in the Old Testament. But I want to move on to the applications that Paul makes and how these things apply to our lives. The first application: don't forsake your baptism. Don't forsake your baptism. Paul is here following a familiar Old Testament sequence: cloud of God's presence, sea, manna, water from the rock, rebellion. We see that initially in Exodus 13 through 17, but a number of passages in the Old Testament do the same thing. They talk about the cloud, the sea, the bread, the food that God gave them, water from the rock, rebellion. They link those same things. I've given you a couple of passages. One was the passage we read this morning, Psalm 78, 12 through 22. You see it also in Nehemiah 9. And you can find parts of that sequence in a number of the Psalms and other places. So Paul is not just coming up with a new idea. He's taking this sequence of events that is repeated a number of times in the Old Testament. And the message is always, look at what the Lord did for our fathers. See how they rebelled against him. Don't you be like that. And that's Paul's message too. 1 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. This is the application. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. You see, they were baptized into Moses, and they were joined to Moses as their leader and their deliverer by their baptism in the cloud and in the sea. But then they forgot their baptism. They wanted to leave Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. On one occasion, as we read a few minutes ago, they were about to stone Moses. So Paul's message to you and to me is, don't forsake your baptism. Don't turn away from what your baptism represents. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. That's what he's saying to us. Baptism is full of spiritual significance, but I only want to mention a couple of things that relate more or less directly to our text. Baptism is your public testimony to Christ. It's your public testimony to Christ. Just as baptism in the sea joined Israel to Moses, so when you're baptized, you are saying, I have been joined to Christ by faith. Now, Pastor John and I have baptized quite a few of you who are here over the last several years. And some of you were baptized before you came here. Some of you still need to be baptized, but only when you're ready to stand up for Christ. Because when you are baptized, you are telling everybody that you have repented of your sin, that you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're claiming that you want to live a new kind of life. You've died to your old life, and Christ has given you a new life. That's what you're saying. Formerly, you ran your own life. Now Christ is in charge. You've been united to Him. That's one of the things your baptism is saying. So our text for this morning is a reminder. The Lord is saying to us, don't go back on your baptismal vows. Don't commit perjury by changing your testimony. Don't rebel against the one who has redeemed you from slavery. He's leading you through the desert of this world to the promised land. Don't bail out halfway to the promised land. Baptism is your public testimony to Christ. But baptism is also God's brand of ownership. Brand in the sense, well, I'll explain that in a minute, but it's something that God does. Pastor John and I, when we baptize people, are acting on Christ's behalf. The nation of Israel did not jump into the sea to baptize itself. God parted the sea. God led them through it. Their baptism was a work of God that marked them out as belonging to Him. It's interesting that 40 years later, the Canaanites were still talking about their crossing through the Red Sea. When the spies went in to Canaan, before Israel crossed into the land of Canaan, crossed the Jordan River, Rahab the harlot said, yeah, we heard about how God parted the sea. See, that was something that God did for them. Under the old covenant before Christ, circumcision was a sign and seal of God's relationship to the Jewish people. That's in Romans 4. And by analogy, our baptism is a public sign and seal of God's relationship to us. Seal. What's a modern equivalent? Well, I'll give you a couple of them. One example is a rancher's brand on his cattle. His cattle have his brand, his mark. And when God commands us to baptize people, He's putting kind of visibly His mark on them, just as internally He's put His mark through the Holy Spirit. Or another example is a patented brand, like a trademark. Wrangler's jeans have a leather patch with their distinctive logo, and nobody is permitted to copy that. Well, some people do, of course. If you go to the Grand Bazaar in Istanbul, Turkey, you can probably find jeans with Wranglers right there on the leather patch on the back. And they're imitations. They might have accidentally misspelled Wranglers, but since most Turks can't read English, they don't know the difference. And it looks right, you know? Jesus commanded the church to baptize His disciples as a kind of public brand or trademark to indicate that they belong to Him. And so He's saying, Don't forsake your baptism and all that it signifies. If you do, your baptism is like a misspelled patch on a pair of imitation jeans. Now, I want to say a word to you just out of my own heart. If you were baptized here during my pastorate, whether by me or by Pastor John, I have a special attachment to you, and I beg you not to desert or forsake your baptism. I have a personal investment in you. And if you find yourself wandering away from the Lord, please come talk to me. Tell me what's going on. Let me respond to your concerns. Let me pray with you. A few days ago, I found myself just weeping uncontrollably over somebody who has wandered away. That wasn't something I had planned to do or wanted to do. It just happened when I realized that my little lamb had become a straying sheep. And from time to time, that has come over me in other situations as well. And I do not want to weep over a single one of you. And neither does the Lord. The next application I want to make from our text this morning, not only don't forsake your baptism, but feed on the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. Feed on Christ in the Lord's Supper. Feed on Christ because the Lord's Supper offers spiritual food and drink. If you look in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, our text says, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. He says, the manna was spiritual food. The water from the rock was spiritual drink. God intended to do more than feed their bellies and prevent them from dying of thirst. He wanted them to derive spiritual benefit from those provisions. And we see that already in the Old Testament. At Deuteronomy 8:3, which is a verse Jesus quoted, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Okay? So already in the Old Testament, manna was was something that had a spiritual significance. They ate the manna. They were supposed to learn to depend on God and his word. They drank from that rock, and they were to derive spiritual lessons from it. And one of the lessons, of course, was the lesson that Jeremiah drew, that God is the source of living water. Now, the Lord's Supper offers you food and drink because it is the visible sign of a spiritual reality. It's a visible sign of a spiritual reality. After Jesus fed 5,000 men, plus some women and children, with a little boy's lunch, he preached a major message on himself as the bread of life. That's in John chapter 6. John 6. I'm going to read verses 53 to 56, which is kind of down near the end of the sermon. Jesus has been talking about himself as the bread of life, the bread from heaven. He says, Moses wasn't the one really who fed you. It was God who fed you, and I'm the true bread. John 6, 53 to 56. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, Jesus was not here teaching that the bread and the wine are magically transformed into his literal flesh and blood. I'll deal with that, Lord willing, in another message in a couple of weeks. But the Lord's Supper is a sign of the spiritual reality. He was talking about doing something here that is real, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's a spiritual sort of thing. He offered his flesh and blood for our salvation. We have to eat his flesh, not just the bread of communion. We have to drink his blood, not just the wine or grape juice. We have to have the spiritual reality, not just the visible sign. But the visible sign offers to us and reminds us of the spiritual reality. How do we eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, Jesus tells us. You don't have to guess. It's in this same chapter, John 6. You trust in the reality, not the sign. You trust in Jesus, not in the bread. You trust in Jesus, not in the cup. And so in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. How do you eat? You come to him. How do you drink? You believe in him. And John 6:47 and 48, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So, when you take the Lord's Supper, and that's scheduled for next Sunday, you're to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? You recognize that these things in front of you are signs of the invisible reality of Christ who is present with you, who wants to feed your spirit, who wants to nourish you, who wants to satisfy your thirst. Next week, we're planning to baptize Amy Bath. But that will also be Communion Sunday. So these things that we've been talking about will be linked together. Now, I could have preached this next Sunday, but my son Sean is going to be preaching next Sunday. So I'm not preaching next Sunday. But as it turns out, he'll also be speaking somewhat on baptism and some other things. So I want to encourage you to do a couple of things. First, as she's baptized and as she's preparing for baptism, I want you to prepare, in a sense, to renew your baptismal vows, you who've been baptized, and to recommit yourself to all that is involved in being identified with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just as baptism identified the people of Israel with Moses as their leader. And then to recognize that God has placed his stamp on you, not only internally by his Spirit, but externally by the waters of baptism, and be a true and genuine brand and not a counterfeit. And then as you prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want you to be thinking, and we really ought also to be thinking in advance of the Lord's Supper. We have it every first Sunday, and you ought to be coming in to the Lord's house thinking, I'm going to receive the Lord's Supper today. And I want to feed on Christ. I don't want to just kind of do this ritual thing that we do once a month. But I want this to be a real opportunity for connecting afresh with Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to wait for communion to feed on Christ, obviously. Every day, you who know Christ should be feeding your soul in fellowship with him. Every day, you and I should be seeking refreshment by drinking living water from your divine rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we stay close to Christ. That's how we avoid dying in the wilderness, as so many of those Israelites did. We keep those things fresh. If you're here without Christ, oh, please come to Christ. You're here in this auditorium. You may be like some of those mixed multitudes that came out of Egypt with Moses, the grumblers and complainers who perished in the way. I don't want that for you. You may be here, you have received Christ, you've never been baptized, and really you ought to, when you're ready to take that public stand and say, yes, I'm willing to take up my responsibilities visibly and publicly as a member of the body of Christ. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, the Scripture is full of you, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Open our eyes as we read through the Bible to see you more clearly, to love you more deeply, to fellowship with you day by day, that we might daily feed on you, that we might daily have our thirst satisfied by the Holy Spirit, who is that living water that you give. Father in heaven, We pray that you will draw to the Lord Jesus Christ everyone here who does not yet know him as Savior. And Father, we pray that you will keep through your power and your indwelling Holy Spirit everyone who truly belongs to you. You've promised to do that, and yet it's not superfluous for us to ask it and to praise you because you do it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.